Macbeth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizanite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back."
We have studied in times past regarding Joshua and what a great military leader he was. Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. And as we come toward the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua challenges the people in chapter 24 and in verse 15, where he said, "If it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. For Jehovah our God, he it is that brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and that did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the peoples through whom the midst of whom we passed. And Jehovah drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites that dwelt in the land. Therefore we also will serve Jehovah, for he is our God." Joshua reminds them of the consequences if they don't. In verse 20, "If you forsake Jehovah and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you evil and consume you after that he hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve Jehovah." It's interesting to me to note that Joshua led them into the promised land. In Joshua the 3rd chapter and on into the 4th chapter, Joshua had made plans for 3 days to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River, which was, the text tells us, in its flood stage. And the waters parted, and they went across the Jordan River on dry ground, just as they had crossed over the Red Sea in coming out of the land of Egypt. Joshua has told them of the great things, and certainly they've seen many of these things that God has done for them. And they affirm their allegiance to God. But as we come into the book of Judges, in the 2nd chapter, Joshua is dead, and those of his generation are dead. And in verse 10 it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel." In verse 11, it tells us that the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah and served the Balaam. In verse 13, they forsook Jehovah and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. Here God's people are doing the very thing they said we will never do. They're bowing down before man-made idols and worshiping them. And the consequences that were spoken by Joshua and by Moses, others who had led them and preceded them and warned them viciously of the things that would occur if they worshipped and served idols. Now these things are coming to pass. In the book of Judges, I want to call your attention, if you will, just hold on to the pages and turn. It tells us in verse 7 of chapter 3, "And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and forgot Jehovah their God, and served the Baalim and the Asherah." As you turn over further to the fourth chapter, it says, "And the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah when Ehud was dead." As you turn the page again to the sixth chapter, "And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." As you turn beyond that to the eighth chapter, in verse 33, "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and played the harlot after Balaam, and made Baal-Beeroth their god." And as you turn the page just a little bit farther, as you go over to the 10th chapter, and in verse 6, "And the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and served the Balaam and the Asherah and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook Jehovah and served him not." And just keep turning the page, the 13th chapter, "And the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And as you turn the page again to the 17th chapter, in verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And you're beginning, I'm sure, to see the point. But as you get to the end of the book of Judges, in chapter 21, in verse 25, the writer tells us, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Sounds a little different from their commitment that's expressed in Joshua chapter 24, doesn't it? "We will serve God. How can we possibly forsake the God of heaven that has delivered us through the period of wilderness wandering? How can we be unfaithful to God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Oh, we'll be faithful to God. We'll not forsake Him." It's interesting to me to make a comparison many times of the commitment that we make when we are baptized into Christ. And as we become Christians, we commit ourselves and the rest of our lives to service unto God. At least that's what we say. And then as the years pass, our faith perhaps, instead of strengthening, begins to wane. Our efforts to serve God become much like the world. And before long, we make no profession to be a servant of God. Now this cycle that existed among the people of Israel was a very vicious cycle. They would be faithful to God for a while, and then they would begin to worship and serve idols. God would raise up an oppressor against them. The people would repent under the oppressor and return to God, and they would be faithful to God for a while. And then they would begin to worship idols, and God would raise up an oppressor. They would repent of their sin. God would send them a deliverer, and they'd be faithful to God for a while. And then the cycle repeats itself. I believe there was a period of about 305 years that the children of Israel went around and around and around that horn. Now you would think they would get the message, but they didn't. We want to talk about a particular judge or deliverer in our study tonight as we talk about Gideon. I know that some of you have been studying about Gideon. Gideon is an outstanding Old Testament character because he is listed in what we sometimes refer to as the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at that in just a moment. But what we want to see here is what caused this oppression upon the Israelite people. In chapter 6 of Judges, beginning at verse 1, it tells us that the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Once again, we see that their rebellion, their idolatry, is what has brought them into the hand of this oppressor. In verse 2, it tells us the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of Midian, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. And it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza. and left no sustenance in Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came in as locusts for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they came into the land to destroy it. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah. The Israelites serving idols. God raises up the Midianites, described as locusts for multitude, camels without number, and the people of Israel were brought very low. God sends a prophet to these people. He is not named in verse 7 through the next few verses, but he has somewhat to say to these people. He reminds them in the middle of verse 8, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the land of all that oppressed you and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am Jehovah your God. Ye shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not hearkened unto my voice. They said they would. They said they would listen. But this prophet tells them, you didn't do what you said you would do. You were not faithful to God, and now you're at the hand of the Midianites. When we look at Gideon, and note that he is to be the leader of God's people from this oppression. In Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 11 and then again in verse 15, we learn that he is the son of a man named Joash, of the family of Abiezer, a Massonite, and he lived in a village called Ophrah. In verse 11, we want to specifically note that his son, this Joash, was Gideon, and he was beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Now, this was not the usual way of beating out the wheat, but he's doing so in such a way as to conceal the wheat from the Midianites. You will remember that the Midianites came into the land of Israel and they left nothing. They destroyed everything. Gideon was a farmer, but God calls him a mighty man of valor. God intends that Gideon would be a mighty man of war, that he would be the man to lead the children of Israel from this oppressor. In Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, after noting who Gideon is as a farmer and what he was doing, verse 12 continues, and the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him and said unto him, Jehovah is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if Jehovah is with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his wondrous works which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not Jehovah bring us up from Egypt? But now Jehovah hath cast us off and delivered us into the hand of Midian. And Jehovah looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent thee? Now look at verse 15. Gideon said, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least in thy father's house. God instructs Gideon to lead the children of Israel against the Midianite oppressors. But we note that Gideon is very humble. How can I do that? Who am I? I am the least in my father's house. There's not anybody that's further down on the totem pole than I am. But yet God promised that he would be with Gideon, and by the hand of Gideon, the Midianites would be conquered. Interestingly enough, Gideon, as he begins to do the work that God intends for him to do, beginning in verse 25 through verse 35, he begins to cut down these idolatrous places of worship. In verse 25, the latter part of it, we learn that he cut down the Asherah that is by it, and he built an altar unto Jehovah. Further, we look in verse 28, and he cut down the altar of Baal, and he built an altar and offered a sacrifice. Gideon was very strong, very brave in accomplishing the work that God intended for him to do. But thus far, what do we learn from the lesson of Gideon? He said that he was the least in his father's house, at the bottom of the totem pole. When we think about our talents and abilities as members of the body of Christ, let us notice that We may consider ourselves the least in God's kingdom, but we are very valuable. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in this context where the writer is talking about the exercising of the spiritual gifts, he tells them in verse 12, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those parts of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, whereas our comely parts have no need. But God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." As we read in this text, a very simple illustration. All the parts of the body are necessary. The hand cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The body works and functions together. All the members of the body are necessary. It bothers me sometimes when I talk to Christians who say, well, I can't do anything. I don't know anything. There's not anybody that I can influence. I often relate to an old man that didn't do anything in a public way. He didn't lead a prayer. He didn't wait on the Lord's table. He didn't preach. He didn't lead singing. He didn't publicly read Scripture. But he always sat on the front corner, the front pew in the building. Years passed. The old man died. And there was a younger man in the audience who was not a Christian. That younger man finally obeyed the gospel. Somebody asked him, why now? I like to ask that question sometimes. I've had the occasion to preach to somebody year after year after year, and then finally they obeyed the gospel. You have to ask, why now? What is it that's changed? This young man reported that old man. He said, I don't remember him ever standing before the audience, but I always remember he was there. He was there. Sometimes we discount some of the small things that we can do. He was there. And he said if it meant that much to him, then there must be something to this. He obeyed the gospel. He was always there. I think sometimes we don't realize the importance of something as simple as being there. That's something that we can all do. We can contribute in that way. Even though we might count ourselves as the least in Manasseh's house, there is something that we can do. Something else that we learn from this lesson of Gideon is that God blesses those who obey Him, and He withholds His blessings from those who sin. Gideon was blessed with victory because he would take the people of God and defeat the Midianites. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30, we read what is sometimes referred to as the blessings and curses as Moses gives the law unto the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, he identifies a list of things that God would bless them in everything they put their hand unto if they would keep the statutes and ordinances of God. But beginning in verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see the flip side of those blessings. You see the curses. in the very things that God had said, I will bless you in, going right down through the same list. He says, I will curse you in everything you put your hand into if you do not keep the commandments and statutes and ordinances. Now, friend, what do we learn? God always blesses those who obey Him. God always curses those who do not. We see that God blessed Israel when they obeyed Him, but He cursed them when they did not. We also learn that idolatry is a bankrupt system of belief. The children of Israel throughout the book of Judges frequently began to worship idols. But as we read in verses 25 through verse 32, as Gideon tears down the altars to these false gods and builds an altar to the one true God and sacrifices upon it. As you begin reading in verse 29, they said one to another, "Who hath done this?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath broken down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the Asherah that was by it." And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will ye contend for Baal, or will you save him? He that will contend for him, let him put to death, or let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him contend for himself, because one hath broken down his altar." Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend against him, because he hath broken down his altar." Sounds much like the challenge of Elijah, doesn't it? If God be, or if Jehovah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him. And he challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. We see a similar thing in this passage. If Baal be God, then let him speak for himself. Let him challenge Gideon himself, who tore down these altars. If you'll turn over to Psalms chapter 115, we find a remarkable statement regarding what an idol is, a description. In verse 4 it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. That they, or they that make them, shall be like unto them, and everyone that trusteth in them." That's what Baal was. That's what the Asherah was. Just idols that men had made that granted man to do anything he wanted to do. As Isaiah describes idolatry. In Isaiah chapter 44, a very graphic description, he talks about a man who goes out into the woods and chops down a tree. And from a portion of the tree, he makes a fire and warms himself. From another portion of the same tree, he builds an idol and he falls down before it and worships it. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? To bow down before something from which you have used the wood to kindle a fire and to cook your food. And yet you take orders from the idol. What foolishness. This is what the people of God were doing during the days of Gideon. But in chapter 7, the text begins to get what I call somewhat exciting, because we're reading of Gideon and the battle against the Midianites. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, it says, "And Jehovah said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now you remember how many the Midianites were. They're described as locusts. Their camels are described as innumerable. And now Gideon's army is whittled down to 10,000, 22,000 he sends home. Now, I'm not the mathematician in the family, I assure you. But if I understand correctly, 22,000 going home, leaving him with an army of 10,000, that means he started out with about 32,000 people. Wouldn't that be close to right? Now, if he started out with 32,000 people against an army that's described as innumerable, I would take 32,000 more if I could get them, wouldn't you? But Gideon sends 22,000 home. God said, that's still too many. He said, you bring them down to the water and observe how they drink. If they drink this way, you set them aside. If they drink that way, you send them home. And Gideon's army now, 10,000, numbers 300. So his army is whittled down significantly. And the reason is so that God can show the Israelites that it is God who delivered them and not man by his own strength. Now, dropping down in our chart just a little bit, God and Gideon have a plan. Look, beginning, if you will, in the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 15. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and he returned unto the camp, or into the camp of Israel, and said, arise, for Jehovah hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put into the hands of all of them trumpets and empty pitchers with torches within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. Now let's pause right there for just a moment. We might think that Gideon's plan here sounds a bit odd. He's got an army of 300 people. And he puts in their hands trumpets, empty pitchers, and torches. So why? What's the purpose of those? Well, remember that a trumpet was used in an army to sound a certain signal that gave instructions to the army. A torch would give forth light. A pitcher would conceal the light. And so Gideon's plan is for these people to look on him, he says, and do likewise. You do what I do. In verse 17, as he continues, or verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, for Jehovah and for Gideon. Now that sounds like a crude plan to run off a bunch of folks that are described as innumerable. But yet in verse 19, it says, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outermost part of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, when they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and break in pieces the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held the torches in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands wherewith to blow. And they cried, the sword of Jehovah and of Gideon. Now I want you to picture this scene. Here's the Midianite army down here encamped in the valley. And here's Gideon on the hills around the Midianite camp. And all these trumpets are blowing. And all these lights are showing. And all these people are shouting. Can you imagine what that must have looked like and sound like in the camp of the Midianites? Only 300 people. Up there making all that noise. The Midianites described as innumerable. But yet we note that the Midianites were put to flight. How so? Look, if you will, please, at verse 21. It tells us, and they stood every man in his place, round about the camp, and all the host ran, and they shouted and put them to flight. And they blew the 300 trumpets, and Jehovah set every man's sword against his fellow and against the host. What are we reading? The Midianites are fleeing. The Midianites are driven off. Why? Well, because the plan of God worked. Now, why did the plan of God work? It tells us because every man stood in his place. What a valuable lesson. If it had been you, perhaps me out there, we would have wanted to blow our trumpet first and probably gotten all of us killed. Perhaps we would have wanted to break our pitcher first and show our light first. But doing it all at once, the Midianites got the message that they were surrounded by a huge army when there were only 300. Chris and I were talking earlier about Gideon and the Midianites. And he mentioned a passage that I think is remarkable in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 22. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and in verse 30, the text says, I sought for a man among them that should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I looked for a man that would stay in his place, but there wasn't anybody. I want to suggest to you, brethren, that whenever we have trouble in the Lord's church, it's always because somebody got out of his place. When we look back through the history of the Lord's church in New Testament times and read about the problem they had over circumcision, there were those who were taking positions that were not taught by the inspired writers, not taught by the apostles. They were presuming to take a place that God had not given them. They had gotten out of place. When we look back in recent history in the Lord's church, and we see division that occurred because of the introduction of the instrument of music in worship, certainly we learn that God has authorized us to sing, but He hasn't said anything about playing instrumental music in our worship. Somebody got out of place. Somebody introduced something that God had said nothing about. When we look back during the days of the institutional craze, when it was beginning to divide churches by some saying that what we need to do is take up collections from churches and send these funds to institutions and allow churches to work through the means or medium of the institution, somebody got out of place. When we read difficulties among the people of God regarding the sponsoring church arrangement, where one group of elders say, "Send us your money and we'll work and function and have oversight over this particular work. You send us your money." Somebody got out of place. In every problem God's people has ever had, it's because somebody got out of place. But when we study Judges chapter 7, we see that the plan of God worked, and it always works when every man stays in his place. Now, what do we learn from this? God does not depend on large numbers to accomplish His purposes. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the 7th chapter, reading beginning there at verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and in verse 6, God said to these people, "I didn't choose you because you were large in number." Well, that wasn't the purpose. He said, "I chose you," or "didn't set my love upon you because you were large in number." He said, "For you are the fewest of all people," verse 8, "but because Jehovah loveth you, and because He would keep the oath which He sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Numbers were not the important thing. Some time ago, I was talking with some of you over lunch, that a group of people were identified as unfaithful to the Lord, and the argument was made, you cannot be faithful to the Lord, you cannot be right, because there are only 8 of you. And I thought of all numbers to pick. You recall that it was 8 that entered into the ark and were spared the destruction of the flood. God doesn't depend upon numbers. All spiritual victories occur because of God's power, not ours. As we study the Scriptures, we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5 that God has us to use some very powerful tools. But they are not tools that would be employed in a physical battle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 begins, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." What are our weapons? Verse 4, "Our weapons, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds," casting down imaginations and every high thing. What is it that you have? In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 through verse 13, we often read this passage and refer to it as the armor that the Christian is to wear. Indeed it is. But we're not engaged in a physical battle. John tells us in 3 John verses 5 through 8 regarding a man whose name was Diotrephes, and how that he loved to have the preeminence among men, and how that he refused to fellowship those like John. And those who would, he said, he casteth them out of the church. What we learn from that is that we need to be ready to help those who are doing what's right. Doesn't matter how large they are. Well, there is another problem. As we turn back to the text of Judges, in Judges chapter 8, we learn that through Gideon, the kings of Midian are not only defeated, but they are beheaded. And as we look in verse 23, the text tells us, "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you." Well, what are the people doing? In verse 22, the men of Israel want to make Gideon somewhat of a king to rule over them because he has saved them out of the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Jehovah shall rule over you. Well, we've got to give Gideon his due. Certainly Gideon is not one who wants to take the credit for the defeat of the Midianites. But we've got another problem. Gideon calls upon the people to take off their golden earrings, and the weight is 1,700 shekels of gold. Well, some tell me as they compare the notes that that's about 50 pounds of gold. Rick, that's a lot of gold, isn't it? 50 pounds of gold. Not only would that constitute a lot of weight for someone to carry or to wear, but it would be of great value. Gideon had given orders that an ephod be made from the gold that was collected. Some have questioned Gideon's motives about this, and some believe that Gideon's motives were quite honorable, that an ephod was to be used in communicating with God. Well, perhaps so. Others have said that this particular ephod was one that would stand on its own. Certainly it would be heavy to carry or to wear. But the problem was, as we read in verse 27, Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot after it there, and it became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. You see, this ephod that Gideon had made out of gold eventually became something that was worshipped somewhat like an idol. It became a snare unto the nation of Israel. Well, there is another incident in Israel's history. Men seem to always have a tendency to worship something, something. You remember back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 21, where the people had murmured and complained against God. And God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and the text tells us much people died. And they began to cry unto Moses to remove the serpents. And Moses besought the Lord, and the Lord said, build a brazen serpent, a serpent of brass, and put it on a pole. And whosoever would look thereon would live and not die. As we come to the days of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, we learn that the people had made an idol out of the brazen serpent. And Hezekiah tore it down and told them that it is Nehushtan. Well, we might look at that and say, I don't have a clue what the king just said. But the word Nehushtan means nothing but brass, just a piece of brass. You see, the king of God had told them, this king in Israel that God had appointed, as it were, told them that this is nothing more than just a piece of brass. You're not to bow down before it. He tore it down and tore it into pieces because men seem to have a tendency to worship things. We see evidence of that in Acts the 17th chapter. As Paul came into the city of Athens, they were worshiping everything. He even had an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 10, Moses warned these people, when you come into the land, be careful that when you begin to partake of houses that you've not built, of vineyards that you've not planted, and you begin to enjoy the fruits of the labors of others, beware that you forget not God. Well, they did. And God condemned them, just as He promised that He would. Joshua had told them. The judges had told them. Jeremiah later identifies that the people have forgotten God. A bride does not forget her ornaments, he said. You have forgotten God days without number. When we look at Gideon, We see, first of all, that he is a very humble man. We see him as a simple farmer. We see him in the sixth chapter as one who is a God-fearing man. We see him in the sixth chapter, and we didn't talk about the fleece. You've talked about that, no doubt, in your Bible class, how that Gideon wanted a sign and wanted to know if the fleece would be wet and the ground around it dry, and the fleece would be dry and the ground around it wet, and that would be a sign that God was with him. We see that Gideon was one who gave careful consideration to be sure that he was doing God's will. And then Gideon at the water, when he instructed them regarding how they would drink, we see courageous faith to tell so many to go home and wind up with an army of only 300 people. And then when Gideon is offered the privilege to rule over the people, he said, "No, sir. God shall rule over you." We learn some outstanding things about this Old Testament character, Gideon. But I want to call your attention to just one more thing, and then we'll stop for tonight. As you open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, you read of the faith of a man named Abel. You read of the faith of Enoch, the faith of Noah. You read of the faith of Abraham and Sarah. You read of the faith of characters such as Moses. But as you drop down in the text to verse 32, the Hebrew writer says, "And what shall I more say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms." Did Gideon do that? When he ran off the Midianites, yes, he did that. Wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Well, we can read about Daniel and some of that. Other Old Testament characters. But yet we find simply a brief mention of Gideon. In this great hall of faith, Gideon stands out as one who demonstrated the kind of faith that is pleasing unto God. Now perhaps you're in the audience this evening and you're not a Christian. You can become one this evening if you'll have the confidence in God that Gideon had, the willingness to submit unto what God says. Do you believe that Jesus is His Son, that He came and lived and died that you might have the hope of everlasting life? That sounds real simple, doesn't it? But then there are those who will say, "Yes, I believe that's true," but haven't stopped to examine any kind of evidence. Why do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Have you been confronted with the indisputable evidence, for example, that John presents in the Gospel of John to cause you to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life? Would you then be persuaded to turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith, would you be baptized tonight? Perhaps you have obeyed the Gospel and you've not lived the kind of life that is characteristic of a Christian. Repent of that tonight. If we can assist you by praying with you and for you, that's our desire. You come to the front right now while together we stand and sing this.
Servant. Lord's Supper has been left prepared for those who wish to partake tonight. Please raise your hand. Who wish to partake the Lord's Supper this evening? Okay. I think I see everybody. If I go walking by, you just